Our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 55 and that whole chapter. And then we will go to our New Testament lesson in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which is our text for the morning. May God give us grace to hear His word. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So far, God's word. And then in Ephesians, this familiar and beloved portion of God's word, chapter 2, and we read there verses 1 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word of God, holy, inspired, and infallible. May he bless the reading and hearing of it to our hearts. Please be seated. I like to call this passage in Ephesians 2 a lesson in salvation appreciation. And you, when you walk with the Lord Jesus or have been walking with Him for a measure of time, there comes that coldness of heart that God warned through His apostle in the Revelation, that the danger of the one of the seven churches, which was in danger of being spit out of His mouth because it had become lukewarm. It was no longer on fire. And we can be so accustomed with the doctrines of grace and with that saving grace that we know in Christ alone. And we can become so familiar with it. We confess it. We affirm it. We acknowledge it to whomever. And there's a kind of casual or too casual familiarity. And we risk losing, again, thinking of the passage in Revelation, that first love. And so Paul, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who inspired him, is cautioning the church at Ephesus and all confessing believers not to let your faith wax cold. This follows hard on the heels of this wonderful opening that he gives to the letter, starting at verse 3 and going all the way down to the end. And of course, with the Apostle Paul, it was always and only about Jesus Christ. Everything else, well, it was a package deal, but it was more than just the icing and the cake and the sprinkles and the coconut and the cherry on the top and the whipped cream. It was the cake itself, and Jesus was everything to Paul. And he would record elsewhere, "The love of this Lord Jesus, my Savior, constrains me. I have to preach this gospel. I can't help myself." And when you read this first chapter through, after he greets the brothers, and right away it's, "Blessed be the God and Father of whom? Of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it's in Christ and for Christ and because of Christ. And out of it's all about the Lord Jesus. And so after that, at the end there, at the close of the chapter, "And he," that is the Father, "put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then after this wonderful extended and deep-seated doxology, he turns to his readers as if to say, "Oh yeah, I'm writing this letter to believers." He says, "And you..." And it is plural. You know, we're down south, we'd say, "And you all, here's where you come into it." And it's a reminder to them and to us, to me, that of what we once were. And that's probably the first point I want to drive home here from this passage this morning. Paul takes us back and reminds us by the agency of the Holy Spirit, using his word, to remind us powerfully, demonstrably, what we once were. What was our condition? What was our spiritual state? Well, it wasn't very good. And he qualifies it in three different ways. And in a sense, he and Apostle John sort of mimic each other like two parrots. When John would speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see that at play here. And we were under all of those influences and dominations. So what does he say? "And you all," you, "were what?" You were dead. That's not much of a state of existence, is it? And I want to be respectful in case there be someone here this morning who has recently lost a dear friend or a loved one. I don't want to be insensitive. I lost my mother now almost 3 years ago. I was right there at her bedside when the Lord took her. A marvelous moment. Because she died in faith. She, like Paul, she loved her Jesus. But before the grace of God reached out in love and mercy to us, we were dead spiritually. And if you go down, and this is where the insensitivity part comes in, if you go down to any cemetery, it might be filled with people that you never knew. It doesn't matter. You can go up to any grave marker. Take your pick. Maybe the person was buried last year or 100 years ago. Doesn't matter. That person is dead. Their body is inert and is now, as the saying goes, pushing up the daisies and fertilizing the grass. It's gone. It's gone. And you can call out to that and read the name on the headstone and call out to that person. You can stand right on the grave, point your face down and yell at them. They're not going to hear you. They can't. Not only can they not hear you, they, of course, cannot respond. And that word, dead, is exactly the idea that Paul is conveying here. You were once dead. In what way? In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I love that active, even though it's a past tense use of the verb walk, because that's a common theme throughout the Bible. The way, the walk, the path. And it speaks of something that's deliberate and conscious, that we choose a path and we get on it and we walk on it. If you want to refresh your course in this, go back and read the first Psalm, where the psalmist speaks of that he's blessed because he is chosen by the grace of God not to walk in the way of sinners or to sit in the seat of the scornful. Those things are deliberate actions that we undertake. And we do so because it is our nature to pursue such a way. We were dead. That was our nature. We were dead spiritually. We were unresponsive to God. And we could have cared less for God, except perhaps at the very most, because of general revelation, we might have acknowledged Him to be the Creator and the originator of all things. But that's about as far as it went. We had some sort of pricking of our consciences when we did something wrong, especially if we got caught. But that's as far as it went. As far as God was concerned, for His part, He considered us dead. And that's what Paul is saying here. But dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, he speaks of trespasses and sins, even though they kind of encompass each other. But transgressor and transgression speaks of rebellion. Of a rebellious nature, the nature we got from our father Adam when we sinned in him. We're lawbreakers. We're trespassers. We're trampling on the holiness of God. And we do it as though we were shaking our fists in His face and say, I'll live as I please and do as I please, and I don't care what you do about it. That was our attitude. That's what a trespasser is. A transgressor, a lawbreaker, a rebel. But we also sinned. We broke God's law. And it's more than just being a transgressor. It's that idea of practicing evil, doing what we knew and know to be wrong. And he says, you walked in this. This is your lifestyle, if you will, your way of living, your mode of operation. Just like birds of a feather flock together and bananas in a bunch and all of those nice corporate or collective images, it says, following the course of this world. So again, there's a kind of a path that's being described for us here. In other words, we went right along with everybody else. Misery loves company, and our sin produces misery and shame, even though we don't want to acknowledge it to ourselves or to anybody else. But we were following the course of this world. Well, at least I've got company. I'm on my way to hell, but at least I'm not going there by myself. I've got all these other people who are rebels and lawbreakers and evil too. And following ultimately whom? The prince of the power of the air. So it's all right there. It's our own sin nature, the flesh. It's the world. And we follow right along. And then, of course, behind it all, the motor that's driving the whole thing is, of course, the prince of the power of the air. The Lucifer, the bright and shiny one who appears bright and shiny, but whose heart ultimately was filled with rebellion. And he is chief among them. That spirit, he calls him, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, who are the sons of disobedience? The children of Adam. All humankind, outside of grace. In fact, even in grace, that's still our inclination, is to go our own way and to do our own thing. and we prayed about this in our confession earlier, to disregard God. And that's what Paul is reminding us of. This was what our very nature was like, but even our redeemed nature. And even with grace and God's appointed means to help us, we still have this tendency. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah wrote. And we've turned each one to his own way. But, praise God, the Lord has laid on him, his lamb, the iniquity of us all. So there it is. And then in verse 3, he caps it by saying, among whom, that's the sons of disobedience, with Satan calling the shots in the background, among whom we all once lived. So he's including himself. Paul's not trying to stand himself above and beyond the dust of this earthly warfare against our own flesh and against the world and against the evil one. But we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul doesn't leave any stone unturned here. We sin in thought and word and deed. He covers it all. And then he comes right down to it. The inarguable conclusion. And we were by nature, our very makeup, our hardwiring, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, some commentators take children of wrath and they say, well, that just means we are very angry all the time because we know that we're disobeying God and we're not happy about it. We just don't want to admit it. Okay, and I think there's a place for that in here, and there's a little semantic range in this phrase. But what it means is we were children of God's wrath, his judgment, under which we once were when we walked in the course of this world and followed our own desires and passions of the body and the mind. This is who we were. We were objects of God's righteous wrath. A scary thought. Like the rest of mankind, like all the others. In other words, if it were not for grace, this would still be our state. We would be dead, unresponsive. God had to somehow overcome all that, and he did. And he did it, as Paul championed so well in chapter 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to these two words in verse 4. And he goes from the past, this is what we once were, to what we are now. Right now, this moment, as you're hearing me speak, as we're reading these words, this is, if you are in Christ, this is your present condition. But I love these two words that head up to verse 4. But God. Probably the two most precious words laid side by side in Scripture. And of course, there are other places in the Bible where, but God. And sometimes it was, but God, and he did strike down in wrath those who had rebelled against him or had transgressed his ways. But in this case, but God, in spite of our being dead to him and to his ways and indifferent at best to him, in spite of following the course of this world and the desires of our own flesh, And hearkening to the call of the evil one who was just delighted to keep us going the wrong way. In spite of all that. And it puts me in mind that when we were unable to help ourselves, when we were completely helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what Paul is turning to now. But God, being rich in mercy, you know, he's going to speak of his nature, what God is like, how he has to act because he is nothing but these things. We call them his attributes. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice that's in the past tense. That hints very strongly of our election, of our being known to him already before we were conceived, let alone born and living and sinning. God had already chosen us in love. We go back to chapter 1 and Paul speaks of this more fully and more in more of a praiseworthy way. But he's praising God here. Rich in mercy. And notice he speaks of that before he's going to speak of grace in a moment. Why? Because grace is receiving something we didn't and can't buy or earn or obtain ourselves. Mercy is not getting the wrath that we deserve. He is rich in mercy because of the great love. And it's the same word that's used everywhere else in the New Testament, that selfless, only for others, compassionate, to a fault, a caring, a deep-seated affection. He, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, taking us back to verse 1. What did he do? This God who's rich in mercy and has such great love and is known and loved us from eternity. What did he do? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what? Made us alive together with Christ. Want to refresh your course on that? Go back and read Romans 6. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ and our sins buried with him. We were raised with Christ. And Paul, in a moment, is going to tell us we have already ascended with Christ and are seated with him. And in the mind of God, it's what the French call a fait accompli. It's already done in God's mind. We're already in heaven, seated with our great King and before the hosts of heaven and all the angels giving thanks for the Lamb. We're there as far as the Father is concerned. And so he made us alive together with Christ, those dead, inert, unresponsive, and rebellious selves that we were. He made us alive. Jesus called this to Nicodemus regeneration, being born again, being born from above, being born of the Spirit. He made us alive. And your visiting pastor this morning, in terms of the order of salvation, considers this to be crucially placed at the top. Because liveliness, that quickening, to use the old English, is what enabled us for the first time to see just how heinously sinful and rebellious we were, and to acknowledge that we have indeed transgressed the holiness of our Creator. It's almost as if, like Paul, the scales were removed, and it's like, oh no, this is what I am. This is who God is. But it also enables us, by this faith that Paul will speak of in a moment, because of grace, to run to the one who has saved us, because he loved us enough to die in our place. So, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And then, just in case we get off the track, he does mention grace very quickly here, and I like the ESV editors, put it between, dashes here. By grace you have been saved. Okay, it's still grace. It's still what God did for us, what Jesus did for us. It's not what we did. So he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up. So we're no longer dead. We're living. We're alive. And we've been given a heart of flesh, and the heart of stone has been removed. It now beats for God and seeks to do his will. We have been made new creatures, the Bible tells us. And he not only raised us up with him, but here's the back to the future, because he's already done this. He's seated us with him in the heavenly places. And again, he said, oh yeah, and it's with Christ. Don't forget, it's because of Jesus and it's for Jesus, because he's worthy. He's immeasurably worthy. And so, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And for what purpose did God do all of this? Raise us up, make us alive together with Christ, seated us with him in heavenly glory. What was all this for? So that, verse 7, now we go to the future, because this is what our future state's going to be like. So that in the coming ages, he, that is God the Father, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. There's grace again. See, it's okay. Now we can talk about grace because we got the mercy part where it belongs. We didn't get what we deserved, but praise God, we also received what we didn't deserve. Praise his name. He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then he adds this curious little prepositional phrase here. In kindness. In the grand, glorious scheme of redemption, Where else in the scriptures do you see this word like this? In kindness. In other words, it borders on the capriciousness. That God, you almost might say willy-nilly, just he was in a good mood and wanted to do it. No, of course that wasn't it. But it was out of kindness, not just love, not just in mercy, not just because of his unearned and undeserved favor, his grace, but in kindness. This brings it close to the heart. This makes it more homey and personal. We have a loving Father who kindly cups our chin and lifts us up and tells us that he loves us while pointing to our elder brother, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God we have and serve and worship. The kindness toward us, and again, it's in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul keep bringing that in? Because it's what Jesus did. It's by his works in his life, in his suffering and death, in his resurrection, and now even in his ascension and session in heaven. It's his works. It's all because of him. He's the one that's worthy. It's because of him that we have life, that we have now this vital, rich relationship with God. It's because of Jesus. And then we come to the verse we know so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The editors, the translators for the ESV got this perfectly right from the Greek. It's absolutely stated perfectly the way Paul expressed it. It's by grace, but it's through faith. Remember, our faith, and it is God's gift, he's telling us here. It's God's gift to us, but our faith doesn't save us. Let me repeat that. The faith that God gives us, his gift, doesn't save us. It is the means by which we understand our need of salvation and our ability to respond to God's gospel invitation and come unto Christ. It is Jesus who saves us. It is God who saves us by grace. But it is through faith that we understand these things, that we receive these things. It's faith according to the Word, Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Praise God for the gospel. It produces faith in our darkened, rebellious, deadened hearts and enlightened them, quickened them, raised them up, made them alive, so that we could respond to God, so that we could serve him and worship him as we ought. And though our works and our worship are still tainted with our sin and or a little bit of our selfishness and other things, the things of the world kind of crowd in and we lose our focus and we lose our objective. And yet, because of Christ and the agency of the Spirit, God still accepts our worship, still accepts our works. They're completed, complemented, if you will, with Christ's works, and so made acceptable. And God the Father delights in them. It boggles the mind to think. This is the appreciation part. I'm still learning. You're still learning. To love God as we ought and to love him more, to appreciate in the truest sense of that word all that we have. The riches that, you go back to chapter 1, that Paul tries to spin out for us. It's only touching on it. The graces, the virtues, the kindness and the love. We can't fathom it. We can't unearth it. And sometimes we weep because we just are overwhelmed with this kindness on the part of God. So it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, meaning the faith part. We didn't just muscle up and sincerely manufacture a measure of belief or trust or implicit faith. It is, God says here, and again, because of Christ, I give this to you. It's part of the gospel. It's one of the graces, is the gift of saving faith, to be able to lay hold on our sin and our redemption. And so it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And in fact, In some translations, they say it's the free gift. They make it a redundancy. If you have to pay for a gift, friends, it's not a gift. Yes, somebody had to pay for it, so you could just get it as a gift. But if you have to pay for it, then it's a purchase. Sorry about that. But it's as if the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us, no, this is utterly, totally free. We could do nothing to procure it. And by the same token, praise God, there's nothing that we can do to get rid of it. That's a comfort. And it doesn't excuse our sin or give us license to go out and break every ordinance of God. No, of course not. That would not fit in the life of a Christian. Now, we do that in measured responses, but we don't any longer, I hope, I pray for myself, for you, that you don't see just how much you can get away with sin-wise and still know that you experience God's mercy and grace. That isn't the mindset of the believer. Again, for a refresher, go over and read Romans 7 after you've gone through chapter 6. Go through chapter 7. Paul speaks eloquently and personally and passionately about this very thing. It is not our own doing. It's the gift of God. And because it's the gift of God, it's not a result of works. All our works are to God like filthy rags. No thanks. I've got my own and they're far better. No, they're the works of Jesus, credited to our account. And we're going through this at Grace and Truth as we're working our way through Romans. And we're in chapter 4 where Paul again is talking about our father of the faith, Abraham, and that he believed God. He took him at his word, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Well, that's what Paul is hinting at here. It's a gift. And God not only brings our accounts, as it were, back to zero, we're no longer in the red, he gives us an unending, non-terminus spending account, if you like. We're rich spiritually in Christ and because of Christ. And so it's not a result of work, so that I can't go around saying, well, I'm Sammy spiritual. Look at my buttons here, okay? No, it's look at my Savior. And Jesus, you know, Paul said, far be it from me to boast in myself. If I'm going to boast of anything, I'm going to boast about my Savior. And I'm going to talk about him to others. Not of works. No boasting. And he says that, speaks about that in Romans 3. Boasting is excluded. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, had to kind of boast because he was trying to defend his apostleship. But even in doing that, he recognizes that apart from grace, he would have had none of these things, including the trials that he suffered because of his call. And it's the same for us. And Paul then drives the point home because we are his, that is the Father's, workmanship. He's the master craftsman. He's the potter. And we are the clay. And he's making of each of us trophies of his grace. And you know, so that in the coming ages, you know, he can say to the angels and the archangels and the seraphim, and he can say, look, these were sinners. These were rebels and God-haters. And now look, they're my own children. And they look how much they look like my beloved and eternal Son. Because when we get to heaven, that's what it's going to be like. So we went back and we looked at what we were in those opening verses. Then we come to those marvelous words in verse 4. But God, to see where we are right now, even as we look to the future. And Paul was looking back because God had already decreed it. And now he's already made it so in Christ. And what do we have to look forward to? A glorious inheritance that Peter spoke of in his letters. It's coming. And created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our purpose while we're here on earth. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Ron, you just got done saying it's Christ's works that save us, not ours. No, we were saved by grace through faith and for the works that he's appointed us to do. That word appointed or prepared is a little bit like the word in Greek used throughout the New Testament for election. He's elected. He's set these works apart. These are our works that we do in response to grace. They don't save us. They don't make us more saved. They don't maintain our salvation. They don't even improve our sanctification. They're simply our now new heartfelt response to God's grace and the riches of His mercy. And so He prepared them that we should walk in them. So instead of walking in the course of this world, little by little, we are more and more becoming like Christ, and we're walking in His way, and we're doing the works that He laid out for us to do, that He Himself did. And Jesus didn't need to do good works for Himself. Jesus didn't need to be saved. He did them for us. Everything He did for God's elect, for us. Praise God. And now we walk in that. We make that our deliberate, conscious course of living for God and not for ourselves. And that more and more and more. So there's doxology in this. There's repentance in this. And there's wisdom by way of reminder in this. This is who we once were. God declares who we are now. And as He does so often throughout the letters of the New Testament, God says, this is who you are. And by My power, you now need to start living who you are. To be and live out what I have declared you to be in My Son. And He gives us the grace and the wisdom and the love and even the power, according to His means of grace, that we can live like that and more and more. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have indeed planned from eternity and carried out in marvelous timing, because, of course, You do everything perfectly and You do everything well, our redemption, and how You progressively showed to Your covenant people through the ages that all of this was going to come to a head, to a true real fulfillment in Your Son. And we thank You that Jesus, indeed, that Your Son has come in the flesh to save sinners such as we are. And we would say with Paul, each one of us, we are the chief of sinners. And we thank You that You have transformed us by grace and made us Your children, made us alive, seated us already in glory with Your Son, and adopted us, and now You are sanctifying us and preparing for that day when You will glorify us. Lord, what more can we say except with the songwriter, thank You, Lord, for saving my soul and for making me whole in Christ. We love You, Lord. Increase our love even as we delight more and more to do Your will, because You have saved us in Your Son. We ask this for His name's sake, amen.